First reading that Kevin's going to lead us in comes from the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, page 1200 in the Pew Bible, and Kevin's going to read to us from verse 3. Read about what it means to suffer in a time of trial and the importance of holding fast to God.
Christians who have been scattered because of persecution, and there are many different kinds of trial, and this first section actually reminds them to look again to God, who is their living hope, and what he has done through Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Through you, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believed in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God.
Now let's turn to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, page 873 in the Pew Bible. Daniel's the last of the major prophets. You'll find them in this order if you're flicking through your Bibles, because you've got a different Bible: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Sorry for nearly leading you astray there from memory. And the reason Daniel is a major prophet is not because he's more important than the minor prophets, but because the book of Daniel is a longer book than most of the minor prophets. That's the only reason we have major prophets and minor prophets. The major ones are longer and the minor ones are shorter. So Daniel chapter 1, and we read from verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of God. Of all the Old Testament stories in the Bible, Daniel has some of the best stories, doesn't it, children? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow down to the golden statue and being thrown into the fiery furnace. The writing on the wall by the mysterious hand, Daniel in the lion's den, of course. It's an exciting book. There are some great stories in the book. But it all begins in a very ordinary place, doesn't it? As I read through the book of Daniel this week and preparing for this new series, it struck me, perhaps for the first time, the extremely vulnerable position in which the human characters in the story begin. You see, Daniel and his friends are not simply refugees or immigrants living outside of the country of their birth, having fled warfare and poverty, for Israel and Judah are no more. Stop and pause for a moment. Wow. The promised land is no more. The promised land, the promised city is in ruins. The strength of God's people has evaporated. Why? Because God's people abandoned him. They worshipped other gods, and military defeat and economic oppression are the consequences. The future of the promised line of David, of King David, the promise that was to lead to the Christ, that future seems ever so much shaky. So Daniel and his friends, as we encounter them here, are not simply refugees or immigrants. No, not at all. Who are they? They are Babylonian prisoners of war. There's no indication that mum and dad made the march to Babylon as well. So these young men have effectively been kidnapped from their parents. They're captives in a foreign country, all on their own, all alone. They are, who are they? They are playthings and toys of the great king, Nebuchadnezzar, conqueror of the world. Now, to be sure, Daniel and his friends have come from a position of privilege. Verse 3 tells us they are from the royal family and the nobility. They are in prime physical condition. They are handsome to go with it. They are high achievers, as verse 4 continues. They showed aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. But here they are in a foreign land against their will, prisoners of war, playthings of the great king, away from the strength and stability of life as they knew it, away from the strength and stability of family and church. They are ripe for the picking. And that, friends, in a nutshell, is King Nebuchadnezzar's plan. Why are they here in Babylon? They are here in Babylon to be brainwashed. For the next 3 years, they are to become indoctrinated in the language and literature of Babylon. They are like mince meat heading into the great sausage-making machine. And the plan is to mix them, to mash them and blend them until they're ready to come out the end of the production line as nice, uniform little sausages. In time to come, God is going to use Daniel. He's going to use Daniel very powerfully as a witness and evangelist to the great king of Babylon. Daniel is to become like another Joseph, taken far from home and yet exalted to a position of power and used by God as part of his plan to protect and to restore his people. But those things aren't on Daniel's radar today. They're not on Daniel's radar today as he gets given the menu in Babylon. Daniel's got no idea what's coming. Daniel has no idea that God is raising him up for great things. Daniel simply gets handed the menu one day. Here's what's for dinner tonight, Daniel. And what a menu. They're prisoners of war, but there's every indication that they're not surviving on bread and water, are they? No, we're told there in verse 5 that they're assigned a daily amount of food and wine. Where from? From the king's table. The king is providing their food and he's providing the best food and wine. It's going to be theirs. What wonderful provision. Only one problem. This food and wine, we're told, is going to defile them. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. The royal food and wine would stain, pollute, and contaminate these young men. Exactly how that would be, exactly how the royal food and wine would contaminate and defile Daniel and his friends isn't clear to us, nor is it easy to determine. Because we can understand Daniel, it's very easy for us to understand Daniel not wanting to eat the royal meat. It may have been pork, it may have been sacrificed to other gods, it may still have had the blood in it. It could have involved various seafoods that weren't kosher for God's people. That would make sense to us, but wine was never forbidden in the Old Testament. Could be that everything was being prepared in an unclean way in the royal kitchen. Or it simply could be that the royal meat and wine are pictures of feasting and of joy and delight, and it would defile God's people to celebrate with food and wine when Jerusalem is in ruins. For along those lines, in the words of Psalm 137, might ring true as a parallel. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. And they said, how can we sing? How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I don't remember you, O Jerusalem. How can I sing praise songs when Jerusalem is in ruins? How can I eat the royal food and wine? after what has just happened to my people. Eating royal food and wine seems to us perhaps a small thing. But tests and temptations are generally exactly that. They are small things. They call us just to fudge the line in ever so little a way. An extra deduction on the tax return. Laughing or smirking at sexual innuendo. Going along with a crowd, a glimpse of nudity, saying nothing when you observe unethical behaviour at work, opening an ear with gladness to gossip. Just a small thing. We like to think, perhaps, that if we were ever required to bow down to a gold statue of the Prime Minister instead of God, then of course we would resist. But to resist takes character, my friends. And character doesn't just arrive in the moment of great temptation. You can't order a character from Amazon.com for free home delivery. You can't take a crash course in character. You can't get character in those ways. You can't get character in those ways because character is built slowly. Character is built steadily, small test and temptation by small test and temptation. Character, you see, is like a small muscle that starts out really weak and flabby, but with repeated practice and training becomes strong. And if you don't train character in the small things, then you haven't got a hope when challenges loom large. But Daniel draws the line, doesn't he? Daniel draws the line not on the basis of small things versus large things. Daniel draws the line on the basis of right and wrong, regardless of its size. Daniel draws the line on the basis of what is pure and undefiled versus what is not. See, the moment you say, "Oh, it's only a small thing. I can compromise here and it won't really matter very much." At that moment, you are in grave spiritual danger. It's better, isn't it, that I've got a job and therefore food on the table rather than refuse an unethical instruction from the boss? Oh, you're only one step away from disaster. Which is why the small things matter. Train yourself in the small things and you'll be ready for whatever might come. As Peter told us before, what did he say? As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be just a little bit holy, because I'm only a little bit holy. That's not what Peter said. He said, be holy, because I am holy. God is holy. And since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here, as exiles here, in reverent fear. So out of reverent fear for God, even when God might seem like he's abandoned Daniel, many miles from home, on his own, kidnapped, captive of the king, Daniel politely declines the royal food. It's a polite decline, isn't it? Daniel asks for permission. Permission not to eat from the king's menu. His words are seasoned with grace. He's not trying to make a scene, is he? It's a firm refusal to not cooperate with the menu. But it's not rude or arrogant or insolent. Friends, when we live in God's ways, when we live God's way graciously, we anticipate that God might well incline the hearts of others to show us favor and sympathy. God doesn't promise us that the world will look upon us in such a gracious and generous way, but often it's true. When you treat other people with civility and with respect, you often get that in return, don't you? And that's God's blessing. That's God's blessing upon Daniel here. God's blessing upon you as you live in this gracious way. So what happens? The official turns a blind eye to the law. He turns a blind eye to the letter of the law, and he applies undeserved grace. He sympathizes with their situation, despite his fear, a very real fear of losing his head. He allows Daniel and his friends freedom. He allows them freedom to substitute vegetables and water instead of the royal food. And God looks upon his vegetarianism trial with great favor. God blesses the desire of Daniel and his friends to follow him, even in the smallest of things. And he makes it possible for them to live faithfully in an unfaithful world. But that calls for faith, doesn't it? Calls for faith. And it's hard for us, isn't it? You see, we're not exactly sure what's going to happen when we step up to the plate and face that test. When we step up in the test and say no to something that we shouldn't, or yes to something that we should, that's why it takes courage. Because we're not sure what the outcomes will be. Maybe God will allow us to suffer for the sake of righteousness. Maybe God will incline worldly hearts to accommodate our faith. We're not sure ahead of time. All we know is it's the right thing to do, and that God rewards those who look to him. Daniel reminds us today, brothers and sisters, that to know God is worth more than all the treasures of Babylon, to worth more than all the treasures of this world. To walk in God's ways is greater, no matter the cost of life as a disciple. That faith in the living God is the most precious possession that anyone could ever have. For this world that we live in is only temporary. And suffering for the sake of Christ does not endure forever. For we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And God watches over us. Not a hair can fall from our heads without the will of the Father. And he works in our lives for good, because he loves us. And so the trials and the tests, the small ones, so as much as the large ones, they're not outside of God's plan. But they are, in fact, a part of his plan to strengthen our faith and to be a witness to others. And Daniel, friends, is such a witness to us today. His testimony is that even though the Christian life might be difficult, God is faithful to his people. God's faithful to Daniel to preserve Daniel's life, even as a part of his even greater plan to be faithful and preserve the nation of Israel. As part of his greater plan to send Jesus, who would himself endure testing and temptation and stand firm in the face of trial. Jesus, who would save us from the tyranny of the devil and of the King Nebuchadnezzar of this world, who stand opposed to God, opposed to God's purposes. You're heading out into a new week today. You're going to be spending that week wherever you are, in a world that is very much like the Babylon in which Daniel and his friends experience life. For this world, this country, this city is not your home. You are exiles. Your citizenship is not in this world. Your citizenship is in heaven. And you are living in a dangerous world, a world which that is increasingly making its hatred of Jesus very vocal. And God has placed you in this world to accomplish his purposes. God has placed you in this world at a time where there are so many opportunities for compromise in your witness and life. It's not easy being a Christian in 2018. It never has been easy to be a Christian. But all the signs indicate that it will become increasingly difficult in the years ahead. And the temptation that we face as God's people in this situation is to blend in. The temptation we face is to go with the flow, to make peace with a compromising world, to be a chameleon, disguising your true identity. To hide in the closet and not come out as a Christian. But as Pastor John reminded us just last week, you are saints. You are the saints of God, the holy ones of God, the set apart ones of God. You are set apart, not blending in. Set apart as a witness, distinct for the sake of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we have a faithful God. Look to Him for strength in the small things. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Treasure Jesus. He is the greatest of all rewards. Amen.